1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be looking together at verses 2 through 16, but we'll begin our reading in verse 1 as we start working our way through this chapter. 1 Kings 17, hear now the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to study your word, O Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and rejoice our hearts. Cause the simple to be made wise through the truth that you declare to us, and help us to understand the greatness of your grace to those who believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anyone who has studied the history of warfare knows that invading and defeating a nation on their own soil is fraught with difficulty. You can see that principle all the way back to the Peloponnesian Wars with Persia and Greece. You can see it in the Germanic Wars in the Roman Empire. You can see it in World War II in the battle to take Japan. You can even see it in the modern day as we fought the Taliban in Afghanistan. It's simply hard to defeat an enemy on his own turf. But if you take the battle to him and you win, well, that's a real display of power. And it's like that in our text. For you understand, there's a war going on. But it's not the military of Israel versus the surrounding nations. It's a war between the gods, Yahweh versus Baal. Now, we saw round one of that conflict previously. Ahab, through his bride Jezebel, has imported Baalism into Israel. Baal is the fertility god, the god who gives rain to nourish the crops, which makes the land productive. However, this worship of Baal and his consort Asherah is an abomination to Yahweh. It provokes him to jealousy because he redeemed Israel and they are his people. Therefore, Yahweh has met this praise of Baal with a challenge, a divine throwdown, if you will. Yahweh's man, Elijah, has declared, "There will be no dew or rain except by the prophet's mouth. That is, unless it comes from Yahweh himself. For the Lord is out to show that Baal is a phony. He's testing Baal's claim to fame. And at the same time, Yahweh is judging Israel for her apostasy. And yet in our passage, Yahweh goes a step further. You see, he sends Elijah into the lair of Baalism, to Sidon, to Jezebel's stomping grounds. So you have to recognize what's going on in our text is a fight on Baal's home court. It's the place of his supposed supremacy. And most in the ancient world would think, well, Yahweh's the God of Israel. He doesn't have any power in Sidon. However, in our chapter, the power of Yahweh reaches into enemy-occupied territory and shows Baal ineffective. He provides for his prophet, and most amazingly of all, he plunders Baal's house of would-be worshipers. So right in the heart of Baal country, Yahweh's sovereign grace will be on display. Baal's name is touted, but Yahweh's word prevails. And as we think about it, I want you to see three things with me in the text. We begin with famine in verses 2 and 3. Famine. Now, as I already mentioned, Elijah has confronted Ahab with God's word in verse 1, that no rain or dew will fall unless Yahweh speaks through his prophet. So a famine, a covenant curse, prevails in Israel. But now that the divine duel has commenced, what's going to happen next? Well, the chapter presses into our hearts that nothing will happen unless it is directed by Yahweh's word. The word of God is the central theme of this section. God's word rules the drought. God's word directs Elijah. God's word governs the birds and the pagans. And God's word will bring sustenance. So while Baal appears to be mighty to the people of Israel, it's the word of Yahweh that directs this consort of deities, this contest between the gods. And since God's word rules, Elijah shows himself to be at the disposal of the word of the Lord. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying this, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Now, somewhere in the vicinity of the Jordan River and its tiny tributaries, Yahweh is going to provide for his prophet Elijah. But did you notice in verse 3, the language instructing Elijah to hide himself? Now, why is Elijah hiding? Well, most assume the answer is fairly obvious. In the next chapter, Jezebel will be slaughtering Yahweh's prophets, and a bolo will have been issued to find Elijah. So clearly, this is Yahweh's plan to protect his prophet. He goes into hiding. Right? Well, sort of. There's some truth in that, but it's not the whole story. Because you see, when we do reach chapter 18, and Elijah does appear before Ahab, there's nothing to tell us that Elijah is in imminent danger. Ahab is not yet hunting Elijah to kill him. He's looking for Elijah because the guy said there would be no dew or rain except at his word. That's why Ahab wants to see him, because he wants rain to come. Now, there's no question Ahab thinks Elijah is a nuisance. But Ahab and Jezebel won't plot a hit against the prophet until after Mount Carmel. You know, the contest on that mountain between the gods, where Elijah will make them all look like idiots. Well, more on that later. But Ahab is not yet ready to gut Elijah. He only seeks a conversation. And if that's so, why is Yahweh having his prophet hide himself by this tiny brook, so there's no word from the Lord in a time of calamity? Well, brethren, it's because while there's a famine going on, the Lord has instigated another kind of famine, a famine of the word. Elijah, you understand, is Yahweh's representative. He's the one who brings the word of God to God's people. But so long as Israel looks to Baal for hope, not only will they have no rain, they will have no light, no direction, no hope, no consolation from the God who guides his people with his truth. If they won't repent and turn to the Lord, they will experience a soul-deadening, piercing silence. You want Baal for a god? Well, okay. Here's what it's like to serve him. No rain, no words. Because Baal, you understand, is deaf, dumb, and blind. He can't hear your entreaties. He can't come to your aid. He can never provide for your needs. So you're left hopeless, abandoned, aimlessly groping for some relief and finding nothing. It's a miserable existence. And it's a scary place to be. Just remember the end of Saul's life, where he was facing that great war with a Philistine army. And he cried out in prayer for the Lord to give him some kind of answer. But because he wouldn't repent, there was nothing. Saul was desperate, so desperate, that he hunted a witch just to hear something, something of what to do. Well, that's the horror that Israel faces now. And unfortunately, it's going to be a horror Israel will face again in the days of the prophet Amos, where there will be a famine of the word. And yet I ask you tonight, what does such a famine of the word have to do with us? What does such a famine of the word have to do with us? Well, I think there's a serious warning here for the church. And it's a warning similar to Jesus' words to the people of God in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Jesus condemns that church because they had left their first love, like Israel in this text. Christ calls them to repent and to do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand. That is, I will take the light away from you. You will cease to be a church. And what shall be the evidence that this church no longer shines with Christ's light? Well, dear friends, what is the foundational mark of the church? It's the word. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's warning the church, I will take the light of the word from you if you fail to love me. That is a spine-chilling judgment. And I think it's one that we can feel somewhat inoculated from in the 21st century West. How could we possibly have a famine of the word? We have preachers everywhere. Churches are on every corner. Bibles are not scarce. You probably have 10 of them in your house. How could you possibly have a famine of the word? Yet, dear friends, you can have the word near to you, in your hands, on little plaques on your wall, cross-stitched on decorative pillows on your bed. And you can still have a famine of the word. Because the word can't simply be around you. It has to be in you. You have to receive it. You have to have ears to hear. And that's Israel's problem. What does Jesus say characterizes his people? He says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. In other words, they don't follow their sensual appetites or material pleasures. They crave the comfort of Christ's word. And I think it's obvious to us that it's not so with many in the church today. Because you understand, Baalism is alive and well right now. It's just taken a modern shape. Where there is love of prosperity, love of pleasure, rather than a love for God, that is Baalism. Whenever you have mammon as your master and not Christ, no matter how many Bibles you have, this judgment of a famine of the word hangs over you. For the love of what is earthly will captivate you so that you don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Do you remember when Jesus tells the parable of the soils? And he talks about a soil that chokes out the word. What did he say choked out the word? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. Can we not say that these are Baal-like idols that squeeze away the hearing of the word of God? Let us not be those who see the word of God choked out. That's frightening. Let us refuse to bow to Baal and lose the comfort of life, of peace and security. The Lord is long-suffering with us, yes, but fence-sitters will receive the silent treatment. You must commit yourself to the Lord, or there will be no word for you. Famine. But secondly, see with me, favor. Favor in verses 4 to 12. Now we see this favor in two ways in this section. First, we see it in the manner in which the Lord cares for his prophet. while Elijah hides himself by a brook, how is the prophet going to be sustained? If there's a famine in the land, how is Elijah going to survive? Well, ravens, of course. Now, you got to read this like you're an ancient Israelite. Ravens? Are you kidding me? That might have caused a ceremonially conscious Israelite to freak out because ravens are unclean. It's right there in Leviticus 14. You're not supposed to eat them. Besides that, they're scavengers. They're the cockroaches of the sky. Think of it that way. What exactly are they going to bring? Royal roadkill? Well, whatever Yahweh commands, that's what they're going to bring. And they brought Elijah, notice the text, verse 6, bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Now that language should ring familiar in the ears of God's people. Because while Israel was in the wilderness, complaining about their lack of meat and bread, the Lord spoke of raining down bread from heaven in the morning and giving them meat to eat in the evening. So wouldn't you know it, here is Yahweh, the God who doesn't change. And what is he doing? He's providing for his prophet, even as he cared for Israel in the desert. The Lord is showing favor to Elijah while he's surrounded by pagans, just like he showed favor to Israel while they were surrounded by pagans. He's the God who keeps being faithful to his folks. This is vintage Yahweh, doing the unthinkable to show his grace. And the ravens add just that extra touch of the unexpected. Now, it's not as if Elijah is complaining. We don't see Elijah raising Pharisaical objections, pointing out the dietary laws. It's not like Peter in Acts 10 who will say, "Are you kidding me, Lord? I can't eat that. I've never touched that. That's not going to happen." No, because mercy and necessity trump the ceremonial law every time. And in fact, in terms of quantity, Elijah probably never ate so well. He just had to make sure his dinner was well done before he put it in. Well, brethren, you should stand back from this text and you should be amazed at the wondrous ways of your God. He commands the birds. He orders the heavens. He takes care of his servant in a most obscure manner, but one which brings him supreme glory. What can we do but stare dumbfounded at the exquisite favor of God? Do you see he's worthy of praise? Now, usually folks hasten on with this text to establish the principle about how God provides for his people. They'll tell you a story of God's provision for George Mueller or God's provision for those hiding Nazis or something of that sort. But I don't think this is the best text to make that case. Now, understand and hear me well. I'm not saying to you that God doesn't take care of his own. Multiple texts point to the fact that he does. Matthew 6, Luke 12, Philippians 4. But I want you to notice here that Elijah is the only one that Yahweh is feeding with the birds. Obadiah, whom we'll meet in the next chapter, is hiding 100 prophets in caves, and they're getting bread and water. They don't get food from the ravens. And what of the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal? You understand what Yahweh is doing here with Elijah is special. He is sustaining the minister of the word so that in the right time, the word might come again to his people. Now, of course, it's not that Yahweh doesn't care about the rest of his people. He does. But in this text, there's something greater to see than Yahweh meets your need. Do you understand how self-centered we can be when we read the Bible? As if the text is all about what God's going to do for me. No, friends, it's not about you. This text is about Yahweh. It's about his matchless, unparalleled, incomparable ways. And how can anyone think of giving Baal their worship when he cannot produce on demand, but Yahweh can use the ravens to give his servant supper? He's truly the sovereign Lord with unrivaled power. Well, do we bless him as a God who has amazed us with his works? Do we see he can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or even think? And his startling ways get even better when the brook dries up for Elijah. Yahweh's word comes again to his servant, and he sends him now into Baal's domain. Verse 9, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you, literally to provide for you. And it's the same phrase used of the ravens. Now, there are multiple shocking things about this command. First, why is the Lord sending Elijah out of Israel to pagan Sidon? And why is he having Elijah stay in a backwoods town in the center of Baal country? But above all, what about this widow? Did I hear this right? Did Yahweh just say, I have commanded a widow there in this God-forsaken Gentile land to feed you? Now, set aside the whole unclean Gentile bit for a minute and just focus on the widow providing part. Widow and provide is about as oxymoronic as you can get in the ancient world. Do you remember the story of Naomi as she urges Orpah and Ruth to return to their families after the death of their husbands? Ruth chapter 1. Why do that? Why was she pressing so hard? Because Naomi recognizes there's really no hope in a widow's life. There's no life insurance. There's no Social Security benefits. There's no hope of starting babysitting services or tutoring to earn up some extra money. In the ancient Near East, a widow's life is hard. What was it like when Ruth went back to Bethlehem? Well, she had to rummage for food, gleaning from the edges of the field of another person. Of course, meaning she's dirt poor. And it was back-breaking, daily exhausting labor. It just goes to show us that the words widow and provide don't belong together. And yet, this is Yahweh we're talking about. The God for whom nothing is too difficult. He thwarts human convention. And he baffles us time and time again with his ways. So though widow means struggle, poverty, fighting just to survive, the Lord is going to use that woman to provide for his servant. It's remarkable. And just as the Lord showed us in David's days that he could save David from Saul's assaults in about 15 different ways, look at the dazzling creativity that God shows in his provision. He provided bread from heaven and water from a rock in the days when Israel was in the wilderness. He sent David to the priests and had him eat the ceremonial bread, which you're not supposed to eat, so that he would be cared for. And here he's feeding Elijah with ravens and that of a widow. Our God is amazing. And he has shown a pattern of shocking us. He can make a geriatric gal give birth. Sarah, 90 years old. He can take the runt of the family and make him save everybody. King David. He can make a prostitute be his people's helper, Rahab. He can turn the vilest persecutor of the church into the most powerful evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And he can save sinners through a rugged cross. What can you do but marvel? And then the favor in the text, well, it gets even better. For while Baal has left this widow to die, Yahweh has different plans for her. Elijah goes to Zarephath, as he was told. He meets the widow at the city gate, verse 10. And immediately he begins to seek out what Yahweh promised to him through this woman. He asks her for a drink. And as she's going to get it, oh, by the way, bring me some bread too. And yet, while she was clearly willing to give him water, the bread request gives her pause. Verse 12, she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." That we may eat it and die. What a dreadful situation. Right here in Baal's backyard, the famine is wreaking havoc. But Baal, the storm god, he's doing nothing. One of his subjects is left by him, helpless, hopeless, headed for death. But Yahweh, a God who supports the widow, he's already looked upon this woman with favor. Now, it's not that she's already been converted. While she does swear an oath in Yahweh's name, verse 12, she calls him Yahweh, your God, Elijah. He's not my God. She's yet to turn from idols, from Baal the fake, to the Lord the true. However, the Lord's grand design for her is already clear. He's going to extend to this grubby Gentile a promise of provision, demonstrating that he is a legitimate sovereign. And let's just reflect a minute on the sovereign grace we're seeing here. You see, this nameless widow is soon to join the ranks of that growing line of far-off pagans who've been brought near in God's covenant mercy. We've met Jethro the Midianite, and Rahab the Canaanite, and Ruth the Moabite, and Ittai the Gittite. And now we're going to meet this woman. Did not the Lord say to Abram, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed"? That is, Yahweh's covenant mercies will extend to every nation. That truth is seen here long before Peter's vision in Acts 10, where he will go and preach to the Gentile Cornelius. 1 Kings 17, beloved, is a taste of a greater work to come when the gospel light will be extended to the nations in new power. And we, tonight, we are the grand beneficiaries of that expanding grace. For we're Gentiles, and to us, favor has come. And yet, as favor is extended to a widow in Zarephath, well, that means that things are not well in Israel. Jesus implies as much in a sermon he preached at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. You're welcome to turn to that text. I'm just going to read verse 25. Jesus has gone to his hometown and he's preached the good news of the gospel, saying that Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in him. He is Yahweh's prophet with a spirit. And he preaches and he rebukes people at Nazareth for their unbelief. And then he illustrates his point using 1 Kings 17, this very circumstance. He says this, Luke 4:25. "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What's the implication of Jesus' words? Why did the Lord send Elijah away from the land of Israel to Zarephath, away from where there were plenty of widows in Israel, to this pagan land? It's because Yahweh was showing his favor to this Gentile while purposefully withholding his favor from his covenant people. The riches of his grace to this Gentile widow happens concurrently with his judgment on his people. Well, those at Nazareth get the point of Jesus' sermon, and they're filled with rage towards him. They want to throw him off a cliff. But you see, these are some of the Lord's perplexing ways with Jews and Gentiles. Israel's rejection has led to riches for the Gentiles. Israel rejects the grace of Christ, so that grace is then extended to us for our salvation. And it's ultimately so that Israel might be provoked to jealousy, Romans 11. And yet there's a warning for us Gentiles while we marvel here at God's favor. The warning is, don't be arrogant and let faith fade. For just as Israel was cut off in unbelief, if you Gentiles don't persist in faith, you will be cut off too. What's the point here then? Marvel at the grace of God. And dear friends, keep on trusting him. Keep on looking to him. Don't walk in sloppy presumption. Don't forget the grace of the Lord. Don't be sucked into that vortex of emptiness and silence like Israel is here. Look to this Lord to give you everything you need. Famine, favor, and finally, see with me, faith. Faith in verses 13 to 16. Though this widow made it clear that she's down to her last bit of flour, and she's getting ready to prepare her final meal, Elijah still calls her to serve him first. To serve him first. He softens the blow a bit by telling her, verse 13, "Do not fear," but he still says, "Go and do as you have said," that is, make a cake that you speak about as your last supper, "but first, Make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Now, what happened to the women and children first policy? What's going on here? Well, this is a test. The Lord is using his prophet to draw out the obedience of faith. But notice, it's not a test without any promise for provision for the woman and her son. Elijah tells her, don't be afraid. First, make me a little cake, verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. One commentator puts the Lord's logic like this. Give me everything you have, verse 13. And I will give you everything you need, verse 14. You catch that? Give me everything you have, and I will give you everything you need. That, brethren, is the essence of faith. Stake your body and soul on the truth of my word. Rest in me. Trust me, and I will take care of you. Are we willing to do that? Will we take God at his word? Will we embrace his promises? Will we give him our life, our soul, and our all, knowing that he promises to secure his people? Well, what did the woman do? Notice the language carefully, verse 15. And she went and did, literally, according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, we often speak of Lamentations chapter 3, of how the Lord's mercies are new every morning. I want you to think about what that meant in this particular situation. It's not as though as soon as the woman obeyed, that a 2-year supply of flour suddenly fell out of the sky and somebody just rolled in a 50-pound vat of oil. That didn't happen. Every day there was flour and oil. Every day it was depleted. And every day God supplied more so that they never ran out. His mercies were really new every single morning. The same sovereign Lord who is holding back the dew and the rain is also filling up the flour jar and the jug of oil. He is sovereign indeed in the exercise of his power. But as he daily provides the materials for pancakes, for this woman who gave up everything to care for God's prophet, who hangs on the veracity of God's word when there's nothing else, she's learning that Yahweh is indeed worthy of trust. Is that a lesson that you're learning, that you can really trust this God? Are you finding him to be faithful morning by morning? Have you recognized what she learned? As Jesus puts it, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, never will I cast out. Oh, dear sinner, do you not see that this God is worthy of your trust? He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. He regards the lowly. If you cling to him, you will be supported. Only believe, repent, and trust in Christ. Turn to him and be saved. See the bowels of his compassion. Live for this God, because he'll not only feed you, he'll save your soul. He'll rescue you from sin and death. He'll give you everything you need. He'll never forsake you. But as Israel is learning, if you forsake him, he will reject you. So I implore you, give him everything you have. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that you need will be taken care of. And oh, believer, how we all need to hear this truth again. Keep on trusting. Never doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. His control never wavers. His provision never ceases. His word will never fail. So hang on to him, because you're seeing just a glimpse of how far he will go to prove himself faithful. Yeah, he will send ravens to give Elijah food. He will make flour and oil not run out. But he'll do something much more amazing. He'll send his own son. to be crucified that you might be saved. That is a God who is faithful. May we serve him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray for faith that increases, faith that would receive your word, trusting that you are a God who extends favor to your people. O Lord, we pray that you would protect us from any famine of the word coming because we harden our heart to the truth that you speak. O Lord, we pray that our hearts would rather be receptive and we would give you everything, trusting that you will provide for us. For we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.